I read the word of God as found in the gospel according to Matthew, chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Matthew 1, 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother, Mary, was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus far the reading of the scripture lesson. Our text is found in verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, imagine for a moment that we all lived in Nazareth back in the time of Mary and Joseph, and that we too would know what is stated in verse 18, that they were espoused, engaged, but that Mary was found with child. Would we also be scandalized and offended at them, as the Jews of that day were? I think we would be. But there is a very godly apostle who is going to undermine the prejudices of the Jews. Let us think of ourselves as one of them. And he's going to turn the tables on them, so to speak, and bring them to a better mind. To do this, he points to two genealogies. I like to think of two, that the first one is found in verse 1, the book of the genealogy, the margin reads, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here is the genealogy of Jesus. And then following in verses 2 through 16, we have the genealogy of Joseph and of those Jews of that day. And then in that genealogy, Matthew points to four covenant mothers of Israel. The first one is Tamar. She gave birth to twins as a result of deep-dyed, scandalous sin. Then the second mother of Israel mentioned is that of Rahab, and we know the scandal connected with her life because she was a woman of a very bad reputation for a while until she became converted to the God of Israel and the Israel of God. And then there is a third mother of Israel mentioned, and that is Ruth. The scandal connected with her life was her national background. She came from a nation of a very low, morally low and base origin. The fourth mother of Israel mentioned is not literally mentioned by name, but we know her to be Bathsheba. Now Joseph came from in the line of all these four mothers. The Messiah came, had to come through three of these mothers. He did not come through the line of David and Bathsheba, but of David through his son Nathan. So that what Matthew is saying here to the prejudiced Jews is something like this: ye men of Israel and Judah, you are very religious, but covenant people have nothing of which to boast. And further, he points to the fact concerning Mary and Joseph that they were engaged, but that they were not yet united conjugally, as verse 18 shows, before they came together, this was, and as verse 25 makes plain, that he knew her not. Literally, he was not attempting to know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And then Matthew also calls attention, and this is very important, to the fact of the virgin birth, as we have it in verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child. And of course, this refers to that wonderful prophecy and promise of Isaiah 7:14. And it's interesting to note that if you would read this passage in the Old Staten Bible, then it has this: Ana Macht shall conceive and bear a child, a virgin. That agrees with this King James version. But that's not quite consistent with the same Bible in the Matthew passage now before us, because there it reads De Macht, the virgin. But if you should look into the 1951 edition of the Dutch Bible, strangely, it reads quite differently. There it reads, De Jonkvrouw, the young woman shall conceive. That does not agree at all with the 1951 Dutch Bible here in the Matthew passage, because it reads the same as in the old Bible. De Macht. I understand that there is a man by that name, Mr. De Macht. I've never met him, and perhaps you know him. But let's go back to the original in the Isaiah passage. There, the word is Ha Alma, the virgin. And that agrees with Matthew, who writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the words, Hey Parthenos, the virgin. And there are two words I'd like to call your attention to in this connection in Genesis. Genesis 24, would you turn there in your Bible to verse 16? Genesis 24:16 is talking about Rebekah, and we read this of her: and the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin. neither had any man known her. Now Rebecca here is called a young woman. The word is na'arah. That would be correctly translated young woman or damsel. She's also called a virgin, and that's the word Bethula. But neither of these two terms are sufficiently definite, because a young woman may not necessarily be a virgin. And a Bethula at times refers to a widow. We know that from Joel 1:8. And so Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, adds these words to show that Rebecca is a pure virgin in the strict sense of the word. Neither had any man known her. And that is exactly the sense of the word that Isaiah uses when he writes, Ha Alma, the virgin. The question of the name of the Messiah is also raised in Scripture, and the Orthodox Jews of that day should have known the name of Messiah. They were all talking at that time, Messiah is ready to come. We expect he shall be here soon. Well, they might have talked, yes, and what is his name? They might have discussed that. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4, there are questions raised as to Messiah's name. Every Jew ought to be familiar with this, even today, who is Orthodox. Here we read, Who hath ascended up into heaven and descended? Well, a godly Jew ought to be able to answer that without too much difficulty. Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Well, that's easy to answer. Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Well, it gets easier still. Who hath established all the ends of the earth? Oh, that has to be Jehovah. What is his name? Well, everyone knows the answer to that. And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Oh, Jehovah has a son? Yes, he certainly does. We know that from Psalm 2. And what is his name, if thou canst tell? And they should have been able to tell, because as Matthew informs us, his name was revealed by Isaiah's prophecies as Emmanuel. And the question of his name is raised also in question 29 of our Heidelberg Catechism, where it is put this way, Why is the Son of God called Jesus? That is Savior. Not a Savior. It's not that way in the Dutch version or in the German version. Why is he called Jesus? That is Savior, because he's not one among many Saviors. He's the only one. And the answer is, because he saves. Because he saves us. And because we must not seek and neither can find salvation in any other. Jesus is the way to God, and therefore we must preach him. Jesus is the truth of God, and therefore we must hear him preached. Jesus is the life of God, and therefore we love to hear him preached. So our theme then for this morning is the saving name. And in the first place, we consider the name prescribed. Secondly, the reason for the name. And third, the sanctity of the name. And notice in the text, and you might underscore this in your Bible. I like to mark my Bible. Thou shalt, he shall. This is the language of certainty, of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There are no ifs or perhapses or maybes or could-bes or mights in the text. We do not even have a mere prospective future here, but a prophetic future, a promissory future. The promise of God, he shall save his people. It's like those shalls that we find in Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt, there's the first shall, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart the Lord Jesus, and that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt, and there's the second shall, thou shalt be saved. Both of these shalls in this Romans passage express finality. The one expresses expectancy. We expect you to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. We expect you to believe in your heart, and we expect you to believe unto salvation. And the other shall is the shall of actuality, of actual result. Thou shalt, surely shalt be saved. No wonder Matthew adds in another place, thus it must be that the scriptures be fulfilled. The she refers to the Virgin Mother. Thou refers not to his natural father, because he had none. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But to the family head. Christ was the firstborn of a real covenant family with many sons and daughters. Thou shalt call his name. Joseph did not do the naming that was announced to him by the divine being of an angel. The God-appointed name was received by the instructed man. So man does not choose this name, and man does not and must not even attempt to explain it, because God himself has already explained this name, and in doing so has given a synonym for Jesus in order to further explain the name, and that synonym is Emmanuel. Jesus exactly is synonymous with Emmanuel. He is Jehovah Savior because he is God with us. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. There are many others with this very same name. There's that name Joshua or Jehoshua, which means the same. And there was Jeshua, the high priest, who was also called Joshua. But these men were types pointing to the Messiah. It was a very common name in the time of Joseph and Mary. Consequently, we have the name Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus. So the father must have been of the same name. And there was one of those who was an aide to the Apostle Paul by the name of Jesus Justice. But this name has become extremely common, especially among Mexicans and Chicanos in this day, and the name is spelled exactly as it is in our Bibles, only it is pronounced Jesus. But we do not so name our children. We do not have all kinds of Jesuses running around. Our people are not Jesus people. Our societies are not Jesuit societies. We believe that no other than the Messiah deserves this name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Do you call him that? There are many who call him master, or they call him teacher, but not Jesus. There are many, especially the modernists and the modern Unitarians of this day, the denominational Unitarians and the cultic Unitarians, who call him their moral model, their ethical example, but not Savior, and so not Jesus. There are many who very glibly say today, Lord, Lord, but not Jesus. There are many who regard him as a prophet, as the Jews and the Muslims, but to them he is not Jesus. But all who know him call him Jesus. The angels called him that, and then we will too. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, that is Savior. That's a blessed name, very fitting name. Mankind needs a Savior, but only God can save. And so this name tells us, Jesus is Jehovah Savior. Jesus is Savior because he is Jehovah. Joshua means Savior. Right then, because there are so many do-gooders who want to civilize the heathen, and they give no concern at all about their salvation. It doesn't even say that he shall improve them, but I believe if he saves them, he will do that. And I've seen how he has improved those who lived like animals on the field. When they were saved, they lived like men, Christian men. He shall save his people, not aim to save them, not try to save them, not make it possible for them to be saved, but to save them, not to reward them with heaven for their good works, but to save them unto good works and to bless those good works with the reward of grace. Take that familiar motto, Jesus saves. It's not good enough because it's incomplete. It's too abstract. Jesus saves what? Jesus saves whom? Jesus saves his people from their sins. He shall save his people, because they are his. The Lord knoweth them that are his. They belong to him. And that means we do not belong to ourselves, but we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We and our children do not belong to the devil, but there are many young people today who are children of the devil because they are delving down into witchcraft and the occult. We do not belong to that wicked one, nor do we belong to the labor union or to the secret society, which are bound with ungodly oaths that a Christian dare not take upon his lips. We do not belong to these organizations. We do not belong to the ungodly public school system, which says through John Dewey, your children belong to us. It's remarkable that Adolf Hitler said the same thing to the German people. Also remarkable that the classic Greek socialist state said the very same thing. Your children belong to us. But we and our children are his people. And these same socialists tell us today that we are forbidden to make any kind of discrimination as to sex, as to age, as to religion, as to creed. And yet these very same people do discriminate which children shall live and which children shall die. We do not belong to them, and our children do not belong to them. We are his people, and his because he has chosen us, because he has created us, because he has redeemed us. We are his three times over. He shall save his people, and they are first of all the Jews, in the sense of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, for some are not his sheep. And yet, this is not limited to the Jews. For Jesus said, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And therefore, the meaning is people Israel. And there's always that spiritual Israel which is in view. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And so Matthew refers to the people of God, the Israel of God, his sheep, his other sheep. He has a people. He would not be Jesus if he had not a people. He could not be Savior if he had not a people to save. He has then a people. His people before the flood were the sons of Seth. His people during the flood were the 8 souls in the ark. His people after the flood were the sons of Shem. His people in every age are the seed of the woman. He shall save his people from their sins. Now the Jewish people of Matthew's day, and especially the Pharisees, hoped that Messiah would come and he would save them from the Roman yoke, or he would save them from their political reverses. No, but the scripture is that he shall save them from their sins. And sometimes this word appears in the singular, as in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Here it is found in the plural and means the multitude of our sins, all the varieties and kinds of sins that there are, our sins in thought and word and act, our sins past, present, and future. He shall save his people from their sins, not in their sins. Oh, there are so many who suppose that they can be saved in their sins, and they would just love to be saved if they could be saved in their sins. Oh, they would think it fine if they could be saved and continue in sin. There are so many so-called converts out in the amusement and sport world who give testimonies of how they have been saved, but they're saved in their sin. There is one who was saved in the theater, not from the theater. Another who was saved in the casino, but not from the casino. Another who was saved in the disco, but not from the disco. I heard the testimony not too long ago of a young black disco dancer telling how she was saved in the disco, and she intends to remain in it so that she can be a testimony to others. That's not the way it works. And so there are those who also testify that they're saved in drugs, but not from drugs. And there are some who testify that they're saved in their drunkenness, but they're not saved from their drunkenness. Or they're saved in homosexuality, but not from that. He shall save his people from their sins. I have a friend with whom I was talking about these various things, and he told me that he has a son who is rich, has a job that pays so very well. He lives in pleasure and in sin. He has no concern for God or the Sabbath day, and he's very much worried about him because he knows, or he thought he understood, that we're saved from our sins and not in our sins. Later he came to me and said, "How can that be true, that we are saved from our sins and not in our sins? Doesn't God save all of his people in their sins? Isn't that the way he has to save us?" I said, "No way. He saves us from our sins." "Yes, but," he said, "we have this wonderful friend in our church who is well loved by everybody. He was an elder in the church, man of very high reputation, helping everyone that he could in the congregation. And one day, he forsook his wife and he took up with another woman. What a shock that was. And then suddenly another shock occurred, because one day he dropped dead. You mean to tell me that that man went to hell?" And I said, "No, I do not mean to tell you that, but that is the way in which that man was saved from his sins so that he would not continue in that sin. He shall save his people from, and that means they must be divorced from their sins and married to another. You see the sovereign certainty of this text? In that shall, he shall save his people. No matter what, he shall. And of course someone will say, but what if they resist being saved? Well, what of it? We wouldn't be surprised at that, would we? We would rather expect that they would resist. And yet, all their resistance shall be overcome by irresistible grace. He shall save his people. But oh, what if they maintain this, that they will never, never be willing to be saved? Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Or what if someone says, I simply will never come to Jesus? You may say that too. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. What if someone says, but I won't listen, and nobody can make me listen? Reminds me of a young man who felt that he was forced to go to church if parents wanted him to, but he maintained, well, they can't make me listen. And he put his elbows on the pew in front of him, put his fingers into his ears to block out the sermon. But he couldn't keep his elbows there all the time. They slipped off and his fingers came down out of his ears. And in went the Word of God into his ears. And he did that continually. Put his elbows on the pew in front, slipped off, his fingers came out, and so on. So that there was something of the Word of God that got into his soul, which he could not escape, and the result was he was converted to the Lord so that he loved to hear the preaching of the gospel. Furthermore, Jesus says, they shall hear my voice. Or one may say something like a Jewish mother, as Esther did. Well, if I go to hell, it's not your worry. It's my own affair. If I perish, I perish. But the Word of God says they shall never perish. Or one might say, I intend to remain unconverted. Now we have a promise in Isaiah 60, verse 5. It says, the sea shall be converted to thee, to Zion. What is meant by the sea there? All the words that follow explain. The forces of the Gentiles shall come to thee. That is, Gentiles shall be converted. Let them say that. The elect do say things like this, but he shall save his people. We are all familiar with that word of God that's found in Psalm 111, where we read, Holy and reverend is his name. And we must therefore reverence this holy and precious name. We must not bandy it about in repetitious, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus, like the charismatics do with their imagined piety. In doing that, they make his name very common. And that is a taking of his name in vain. And there's so much of that that makes your flesh crawl when we hear it. On television, there is one actor, therefore one mouth, with cursing and swearing and taking of Christ's name in vain. And that one utterance goes into thousands of homes instantaneously. We know from the magazines and from the newspapers that there are movies that are filled with bad language. These movies are played in theaters all over town. And at the same time, they're played in other theaters, in other towns, all over the country. That one individual who speaks that one blasphemy against the name of Christ has his sin compounded a thousandfold, and he shall answer for it. God holds him accountable for it in time and in eternity. It is proper to call him Jesus. It's proper to speak of him as Jesus, but not to address him directly as Jesus. Correct biblical address would be Lord Jesus, this or that. We use the form of direct address in our instruction at home, in our catechism classes, in the schools, in the pulpit, wherein we put words in the mouths of individuals that we conceive of as directing their address to the Lord. And we ought to thus do this properly when we use this method of instruction, and not say Jesus this, Jesus that, and Jesus the other thing, but say Lord Jesus. Only the demons used that direct address. They said, "We know thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High, who thou art. Art thou come to torment us before the time?" But not even that newly converted thief on Mount Calvary would address Jesus with that kind of familiarity. Oh, just about all of the modern versions of the Bible, with the exception of the Amplified Bible, have that thief saying, "Jesus, remember me." But the correct text we have in our King James Version, where he says, where we read, "He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me." He saw that word of God on his cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He addressed him as a king, and not with a too familiar form of address. Oh, we may sometimes like to sing the hymn, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine." But we could just as well change it, "Lord Jesus, I love thee." There is such a thing as poetic license in the better hymns, as in, "Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast." But otherwise make it a practice that though you speak of him as Jesus, when you address him directly, you speak in language like this, "Lord Jesus." Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Sanctify the name of Jesus in direct address to him by prefacing Jesus with Lord. Jesus is his birth name. That's the name that was given him at his birth. Jesus is his death name. That is the name that was written upon his cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is his resurrection name. God raised up Jesus from the dead. Jesus is his gospel name. We preach Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. Jesus is his heaven name. This same Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Jesus is the name which ends the Bible. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. May we so sanctify the name of the Lord that we make use of it according to his own holy word. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give thee praise for the mighty and glorious gospel of Christ, for the privilege of preaching it with feeble, stumbling words, weakest means thou dost ordain to use to fulfill thy will, and we praise thee for it. Grant that we may be living testimonies to his holy name in every good work, in word, in the grace which thou dost pour into our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.